Turn with me, if you would, to Paul's letter to Titus. If you find 1 and 2 Thessalonians and then 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus will follow after that. Titus chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 5, but we will focus our attention on verse 5. And the nature of the sermon this morning will be a little bit more topical in nature, but I trust that God will bless this study to us. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Once again, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Where would we be without leaders? Where would the family be without parents, without a father? Where would the church be without its pastor? Where would the business be or the store be without its manager? Where would the classroom be without its teacher, or the school without its principal or headmaster? Where would the army be without its general? Where would a nation or a country be without its government leaders? Now, not all leaders are good. We know that. That is a fact we know all too well. Many leaders are horrible leaders. But even then, more often than not, even a bad leader is better than no leader at all. For anarchy, which means no rule, for anarchy in a sinful world, in the words of one political philosopher, will inevitably lead to war, the war of all against all. Without leaders, there can be no progress. There is no stability. There's no guidance. There's no direction. There's no protection. And there's no example to follow. God has ordained that in the world there will always be leaders. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Romans 13, 1. That's a passage that it refers in the immediate context to civil leaders, but it is a truth that applies to all authority all over the world. All authorities are appointed by God, and there must be those authorities. We must have leaders. There must be leadership. Leadership in the family, leadership in the state, and leadership in the church. We can even see from our text this morning how important the establishment of leadership in the church was to the Apostle Paul, and how needful it was in the early church. Right after the greeting, right after the introduction to the letter, Paul writes to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." This must have the priority in the establishment of a church. We can't make any headway without established leadership. And as we have had opportunity to mention before, Paul and Titus recently spent some time evangelizing the island of Crete, spreading the gospel there. This would have been in the mid-60s A.D., probably 63, 64 A.D., after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which ended in 62 A.D., which we read about at the end of the book of Acts. But after spending some time on the island, perhaps a few months, Paul went on to do other apostolic work, and we actually read about some of the things that he wanted to do in some of the other letters. And he left Titus there in Crete to continue to build up the church on that island. There were probably already some believers on that island by the time Paul and Titus got there, 30 years earlier, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. There were those from Crete who were there and probably brought the gospel back with them. But it doesn't appear that there was very much much forward progress in terms of church organization. They simply were not given that inspired direction and guidance. And it wasn't even until after Paul left that we see Paul telling Titus to begin to establish elders in the churches on the island. It does appear that the gospel had gone far and wide on that island. Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, not in this city or that city, but in every city where the gospel had taken root. In most other instances, we find Paul mentioning just individual cities, because it's only in those cities where the people believed. Philippi, or Corinth, or Thessalonica, or Ephesus. But here, it's the whole island of Crete that he refers to, or at least a good portion of it. You can read historians that say that back then there were lots of cities at the time. Today, I believe that there are five major big cities on the island of Crete. We have no idea how many churches were cropping up in the various cities, or how many cities there were. But there must have at least been a handful of them. And so we can assume that a great revival of the Christian faith and the Christian religion took place on that island. And many were converted through the preaching of the gospel, through the labors of those who had been there before Paul and Titus, and then Paul and Titus especially. They had turned that island upside down. And this reminds us that revival can start at any time in any land, and it can be very far-reaching. So there's always hope that even the most wicked and corrupt nation and people, the gospel can go through it. And if God blesses it, there can be, in a very short period of time, great revival and reformation. And we should be praying for that, and not only in our nation, but across the world. But as a result of the great progress of the gospel there, Paul says, in all those cities on the island of Crete, appoint elders. So not only were there a few people who believed in this city or that city, but there were enough in each city for them to appoint elders in those various churches. And we'll actually take some more time at a future place to expand on that some more. But in light of our desire to become a congregation, Lord willing, possibly in the near future, in light of this verse, I would like us today to take some time to simply consider the office of elder in the Bible as something of a background to this verse. And I trust that it will give us a better understanding of what Paul is going to be asking Titus to do. And so we're going to be looking at the office of elder. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages of Scripture, so if you want to follow along, you want to have your Bibles ready, and we're going to be turning to many places, but we're going to study the office of elder together. What is an elder? Why elders? Where does this idea of elders come from, and why is it so important? And as we look at this office, we're going to look first at the Old Testament, then a little bit at the New Testament, and have some concluding comments about the office of elder. And we'll spend a part of our time in the Old Testament seeing the establishment of this office. So first, the elders in the Old Testament. The first time we actually come across the Hebrew word, which is translated as elder, and which actually gives us something of the sense and responsibility of an elder, we see in Genesis chapter 24, verse 2. And there we read that Abraham asked his oldest servant, which is a word that can be translated elder, and it's the word that's translated elder throughout the Old Testament. He asked his oldest servant, Eliezer, who ruled over all that he had, not to take for his son Isaac a wife from the Canaanites. And we know the story well. He's supposed to go back to Abraham's homeland and find a wife for him there. And he was in charge of the whole household of Abraham. And he is said to rule over Abraham's house, over all that he had and over all of his possessions. We might imagine this in the same way that Joseph ruled and governed over Potiphar's house. Now, Eliezer did not hold ecclesiastical office, but we do begin to see how the word was being used and beginning to function in society at that time. And the primary meaning of that word, elder, is someone of old age. That's the primary meaning. It's not the only meaning, but it is the first meaning, someone who is elderly, someone who is older. The next time we see the term elder being used with any significance and elders being referred to among God's people is in the time of the Exodus out of Egypt under Moses. In fact, it is when Moses receives his great commission to go back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh that we see this system of elders and official eldership being formed in Israel. And we read that passage earlier in the service of worship. But in Exodus 3, right after God said to Moses, "Tell them the I Am has sent you to them," God says to Moses in verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you.'" So here we see a group of elders representing the people and existing in some kind of official capacity. Then a little later in verse 18, God says to Moses, "Then they," that is the elders, "will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you all will confront Pharaoh there," at least at that initial confrontation. A lot of times children, we just think of Moses, right, leading the people out, and Moses has the limelight. But the elders were to go with Moses and stand with Moses, representing the people when he came to Pharaoh. And so these elders were seen in this representative capacity. Now, we often see them complaining, don't we, later. But nonetheless, we see them in this important distinctive role as elders in the community and in the church in the Old Testament. And we notice that it existed before the time of Moses. Okay? You know, here is Moses talking to God in the burning bush, and God speaks to Moses. And he doesn't say, "Now what I want you to do is create elders." He says, "No, just go to them." The elders had already been in existence. They were already there. And it appears as though this acknowledgement of elders in some sort of official capacity was somewhat common in the ancient world at this time. The distinction of elders as in some sense being the rulers of the people. Because we also find elders in Egypt among the Egyptians as well. Back in Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph is going to lead the people back to bury his father, it says in verse 7 of Genesis 50 that with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his house, that is the house of Pharaoh, the elders that were in Pharaoh's house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Not only were there elders in Egypt, but there were elders who functioned as governors and rulers in the house of Pharaoh. So we get a sense from this that the office of elder was not unique to the Israelites, but it was probably very common at that time in that day. And of course, this makes perfect sense. It's quite natural for any people to esteem elders, those who are considered older and wiser and more experienced, to allow them to lead the people. But it wasn't the case that just the oldest among them led them. It wasn't just the case that their great-great-grandfather, because he was the oldest in the family, was the natural leader, and that's always how it was. Because we actually see this leadership position developing under divine guidance and becoming an office to which one was appointed by the election of the people. Now, under the Mosaic administration, besides Moses and Aaron and the priests among the people, we find the elders and the judges and the officers. These are terms that come up over and over again, besides Moses, Aaron, the priests, the Levites, elders, judges, and officers being referred to. And we are to understand that the officers and judges were elected from among the elders. And so really, what's being referred to is the eldership in the Old Testament in the time of Moses. For example, in Numbers 11, verse 16, that passage we read earlier, says this: "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you.'" And we see in the Old Testament that the 70 elders represented the nation of Israel as a whole. There were more than just 70, but those 70 represented them. In Exodus chapter 18, Moses was given divinely inspired counsel by his father-in-law Jethro to select from all of the men who are able, capable, fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them as rulers over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. These men were chosen from the eldership. Now, how were these men chosen? Did Moses get the chance to know all of them really well and say, you know, I like you and I like you over there? Well, no, that's not how it happened. We are told in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13, that he said to them, "You all choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." And this is a pattern that we will see happening throughout all of the history of Scripture, is that there's election, but then there's also those who are helping to see those people ordained and placed in that position. Okay? So it's important to realize that the elders played a very important role in leading Israel in the Old Testament. You remember in Exodus chapter 24, when God communed with Moses and Aaron and his sons, and also with the elders. In verse 11, it calls the elders the nobles of the people, and they ate and drank together. And here God is showing honor and deference to the elders. He's not leaving them out. Bring Moses and Aaron and his sons and bring the elders. And he's putting his stamp of approval on them. You know, we think of Moses, how he saw God, right? Moses saw the hind parts of God. And we wonder what that is, the back parts. Well, here it says that the elders saw God as well. Moses saw God, but so did the elders of Israel. It wasn't just a one-man show. It wasn't all Moses. When Moses received the tablets of the Ten Commandments with the Ten Commandments on them, in Exodus 24, 12, it says that Moses gave them to the elders of Israel as a token of their obligation to keep those commandments themselves, to be examples to the people in keeping them, but also to see to it that God's people kept them. They were to guard and protect the law of God. In Numbers 11, 17, we know that the 70 elders were set apart and anointed by the Spirit of God for their office. God said to Moses, I will come down and talk with you at the tabernacle of meeting, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put it on them, and they will bear the burden of the people with you. And in verse 25, it says, the Spirit of God came upon them, and they prophesied as a sign or indication of their anointing to that office of elder. So the elders, elected by the people, organized under divine inspiration, anointed by the Spirit, were divinely appointed leaders among the people. Joshua 9:15, the elders are called the rulers of the congregation. In Numbers 16:2, the elders are called the representatives of the congregation, men of renown, that is, of honor and respect, esteemed by the people. Now, the elders seem to have functioned in both civil and in ecclesiastical ways. There was a distinction between the church and the state in the Old Testament. Others try to argue that it was just kind of merged together and it overlapped, you know, entirely, but that's not the case. And we see what happens when kings try to offer incense in the temple when that is not their office or their position, okay? That happened to King Uzziah. And so there was a distinction. Even between Moses and Aaron, we see something of a distinction between the civil and the ecclesiastical office. Although I think the distinction becomes even clearer in the New Testament era. But it seems as though the roles of the elder, it kind of overlapped when it came to civil and ecclesiastical matters. And in fact, it seems to be more civil early on, and gradually became more ecclesiastical, and we especially see that when we come to the New Testament, where it is, strictly speaking, an ecclesiastical function and role in the church. But it's interesting to note that even in the days of Moses, there is a hint of their ecclesiastical function. I want you children to think about this for a moment. When the Passover took place, who was it that took a lamb and killed it and fed their family the Passover meal? Well, sometimes we're inclined to think that it was like the fathers who did that, or they were the primary ones in charge of that. Well, we're told in Exodus 12 that it was the elders who did that. In verse 21, Moses called for the elders of Israel in Exodus 12, 21, and told them to pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. So it was actually the elders who took the lamb and killed it and administered it to the families. Now, what did this look like? In Joshua chapter 7, verse 14, we're given a sense of the organization of Israel, okay? When they had to cast lots with regard to Achan's sin. And so it went like this. There was the tribe, then there were the families or clans, then there were households, and then there was an individual house. Okay? So tribe, then clan or families, depending on how you translate it, then household, and then an individual house. So sometimes when you read about a household, it's not the way that we think of it, okay? It was bigger and broader than that. And the family or the clan, the mishpachah, it was the elders of the clans who took the lamb, and it says they took the lambs plural. They took several lambs for their clan, and they saw to it, they oversaw the killing of the animal, and that everything was done as it was supposed to be done. And so we see them administering the sacrament of the Passover meal to the people, much in the same way that elders now are to administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to the congregation. Okay, so we see even hints of their ecclesiastical function in that way early on. And there's so much more that we could say, but for sake of time, we won't cover everything. But in any case, the elders were the primary, stable, and perpetual leaders of Israel. Yes, there was Moses. Yes, there were the prophets. Yes, there were the priests. Yes, there were the judges, remember, in Israel, the kings of Israel and Judah. But those positions were temporary. They were inconsistent. The office that always stayed the same, or that remained intact and was always there, was the office of the elder. God always governed his people by the elders. You read about them before the time of Moses, in the time of Joshua, in the time of the judges, in the time of the kings, in the time of the exile. You will find the elders. And if you will look for this as you read through your Old Testament, you will see this more and more, how prominent and important the office of the elder was. The elders were intimately involved in society, in the life of Israel. They would judge at the gate matters that needed to be dealt with, all kinds of situations where we see the elders being involved. And so, it is no surprise that when it came time for the Babylonian captivity, and the Jews went into exile, and they were dispersed all over the world, eventually all over the known world, with many of them not going back to Israel, there was no king in Israel, fewer prophets, less focus on temple worship, and attention was more directed towards synagogue worship. It's no surprise that the office of elder then began to take even more prominence in the church. The elders became the leaders of the church at that time with respect to the worship of God in the synagogue. And we see Jesus himself interacting with the elders as well as the other religious leaders in the Gospels. Although, like the rest of them, the eldership had become corrupted and they agreed to the crucifixion of our Lord. But the great Presbyterian theologian and historian Samuel Miller points out that when the synagogue worship began to grow in prominence, the elders naturally became the leaders in it. He writes this. And now I want you to realize that eventually, by the time of Christ, there were hundreds of synagogues, hundreds, all over the known world. He writes, "In every synagogue, there was a bench of elders consisting of at least three persons. It consisted of at least three persons so that when decisions were made, there would not just be two elders who disagree with one another. There would always be an odd number." He says there were always three persons who were charged with the whole inspection, government, and discipline of the synagogue, who as a court or bench of rulers received, judged, censured, excluded, and in a word performed every judicial act necessary to the regularity and welfare of the congregation. He goes on then to demonstrate that the New Testament apostolic church simply continued this pattern of leadership by the elders. The New Testament church in government and worship was largely patterned after the synagogue government and worship. Okay? The synagogues, as we understand them in the time of Christ, didn't really develop until the time of the exile when the Jews were scattered around. But the idea of a weekly place of worship was all the way back in Leviticus, started by Moses under divine command. So we take that the synagogue worship was commanded by the Lord. And this continued, and the pattern of the New Testament church just takes right from the synagogue. Some of the very same things that were done in the synagogue, we do in the church today. And isn't it something that when we come to the New Testament, there is really nothing said about the office of elder that makes us think that it's anything new or different than the old one? There's not much comment here about, okay, now we're going to start this new office. This is what it's going to look like. No. We read in Acts, they just start making elders, appointing elders in various places. It's, in essence, the same office in the church that has been there from the beginning. And even the requirements and qualifications for the office of elder that we see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 were probably given more so for the Gentiles than for the Jews, who were already accustomed to this office and knew what kind of people were qualified to be elders. So you have these instructions, and they're especially for the Gentiles, who the idea probably of ecclesiastical elders is new for them. But in any case, we see the office of elder all over in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, elders are being elected and ordained, and many references are made to them in the New Testament letters. In Acts 14, we read that during Paul's first missionary journey, he saw to it that in Lystra and in Iconium and in Antioch, there were elders ordained in every church. We see the same instructions given to Titus in Titus 1:5. Paul addresses his letter to the Philippians, and he says, "Greeting to all the saints, as well as the elders or overseers," which is a synonymous term, "and deacons." The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:1 writes, "The elders who are among you, I exhort." James in his letter in chapter 5:14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray for him." And we could multiply citations. But congregation, are you beginning to see a pattern here? For 3,500 years, God has ruled the church by elders. From before the time of Moses to the time of Christ and the apostles to the present day. It has always been governed by elders. This is God's means. This is God's way to govern and rule and shepherd the church. It's by elders. Now, I think we could say that there are, in essence, basically two offices in the New Testament church, that of elder, that of deacon. And I believe there is a distinction to be made between the function of a teaching elder and the function of a ruling elder, but there's equal parity among the eldership. And we'll talk about that at a future point. But we basically have these two essential offices in which we are given qualifications and instructions on how they should operate and function and be ordained in the church until Christ returns again. The office of elder is given to rule and to govern and to shepherd and to teach with a focus on the spiritual needs of the congregation. And the office of deacon is primarily of service to the church in regard to the physical needs of the congregation. But there are essentially two offices. And moreover, Christ himself as head of the church has gifted certain individuals to hold these offices. There's two key places of Scripture that if you want to turn with me to, you can, to see that God gifts people to be elders. In Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. That's a word that means deaconing, serving. Okay, there we see the giftedness for those who would be deacons. He who teaches in teaching, that would refer to the teaching elder. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So there are those who are gifted to lead in the church by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And we see something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the churches: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. That word administrations is a gifting that God has given to those in the church who are to be elders among us. So the eldership is something that is an ordained office, and it's gifted by the Holy Spirit. And what we learn from these passages is that not everybody is gifted or called to be an elder or a deacon in the church. It doesn't mean that you are any less godly or any less valuable to the church. It just means that God hasn't gifted you in that particular way. He's not gifted you to lead or to help administer or to govern in the church or to teach in the church. But it also means that just because you may be a good leader in some ways or have a strong personality, this does not mean that you are supposed to be a leader in the church. You may be a great manager of a store. You may be a great CEO of a corporation. You may be a great businessman. But this does not necessarily mean that you are gifted by God to serve in the church as an under-shepherd of God's people. In many ways, the leadership, as it's being conducted in the world and viewed in the world, is the opposite of the way that it is to be done in the church. And we can just think of the many ways that people climb the corporate ladder as they step on those underneath of them. Or they have a commanding presence or a type A personality. As a person who knows how to throw their weight around and get things done. But we should be reminded of Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 20:25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Who desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Now, that's a brief introduction to the office of elder. And I'd like us to conclude with just a few final comments. Three reasons why we should care about the office of elder and highly value that position. One, this is an office that is commanded by the Lord. Did you know how Paul views the office of elder? Even from our own text, and we can look at other places as well. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. It's a very strong imperative word in the Greek New Testament. This was not an option. There are not different forms of church government that we can just kind of think about what we would like to see or that are acceptable to us. We pick and choose the way we want to see the church governed. Just as we believe that God is only to be worshipped in the way that he is commanded and revealed in his word, so the church is to be governed only in the way that he is commanded and revealed in his word. It's really quite simple. When it comes to worship and government, when it comes to the church, we don't add to, we don't take away from what God has commanded. Historically, Presbyterians have referred to this as jus divinum regimenis ecclesiastici, the divine right of church government. That means no one has the right but King Jesus to determine how the church should be governed, what offices should be in the church, and so forth. The church is ultimately governed by an absolute monarchy. Absolute monarchy. Christ is king and head, period. And he gives us explicitly divine-inspired directions. And his word is a sufficient rule and guide for our faith and practice. We do whatever he commands us. Nothing more, nothing less. Christ alone has the right and authority to tell us exactly how his church is to be governed. And we don't have the authority to change that. It must be governed by elders according to his way of appointing them. And we'll look at that at a future point. Not bishops, not popes, not the lay people of the congregation, but by elders. Not an individual pastor who is a lone man and there's a congregation and there's no other leaders to rule with him and hold him accountable. This is not God's prescribed means of governing the church. And so we must submit ourselves to Christ and value the government that Christ has given to us in his wisdom. Those who think they are wiser than God will seek to change that. But we are content with the simple, plain teaching of the Scripture. And not only do they do that, but sometimes they change the meaning of words. In some of the Baptist churches, they'll refer to a deacon, but he's kind of like in the role of an elder. Let's use biblical terms. And use them in the way that God himself has given to us in his word. There's no reason to reinvent the wheel or to change things like this. Let's use what Scripture gives to us, and let's follow the pattern Christ has given to us. Two, this is an office that is most needful for us. Elders are uniquely gifted by God and given to us to lead us and guide us and teach us and shepherd us and keep us from error and false doctrine and to correct us if need be and hold us accountable. They are given to us to counsel us and encourage us. A good elder is worth his weight in gold. We have a tendency to think a lot more about the pastor or the preacher, and the other elders are kind of put on the sideline and not thought about so much. But a faithful ruling elder does a lot of work behind the scenes to shepherd the people of God. And I've talked with people, and maybe you've experienced this, where you've had a faithful shepherd who comes alongside of you and prays with you and gives you counsel and advice. This is the role of the shepherd. This is the role that God has given to the elder. And we know that there are a lot of unfaithful elders who don't do that much in terms of serving in the congregation and fulfilling their office. And these are things we need to think carefully about when we want to elect elders in our own congregation. But as we said earlier, where would the church be without its leaders? Good leaders, faithful elders. So many in the world today and in the church are like sheep without a shepherd. And is it not because the elders and the leaders of the church have been unfaithful? They've not stood for the truth, but they have compromised. They've been bad examples to the flock. They don't know right doctrine and how to defend it, and they capitulate to the desires of the world and of the people who are in it. But we need elders who are rooted and grounded in the truth, in Scripture, and will not waver. And you need to think about these things very carefully. When in the future you want to recommend someone to the office of elder, or when you vote for elders. And three, this is an office through which Christ himself shepherds his people. So many have this individualistic, independent view of their relationship with God. It is just me and Jesus, and that's all that matters. No, Christ shepherds you through the church. As Calvin said so long ago, no one has God as their father who does not have the church as their mother. You need the church. I need the church. And we need the government of the church to lead us and to shepherd us. This is how Christ himself ministers to you and shepherds you through the ordained officers of the church. When Christ takes you by the hand, he's giving you the hand of the elder to lead you and guide you. Therefore, be thankful for the office of elder. Believe that this is God's appointed means to lead and govern his people. Submit to the elders. Pray for the elders. Pray that God would raise up elders among us who would be faithful. Pray in this regard. How have you viewed elders in the past? Perhaps you have not even thought very highly of their office, or you have even disdained some elders in your past. But this is an office that God has ordained, that he has made to help shepherd the church. And may we keep these things in mind as we look forward to becoming organized as a congregation, as Christ leads us. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the word that you've given to us this morning. We're thankful, Father, for the office of elder, for all that you've taught us in your word, and for all that you have always done through the eldership in shepherding and guiding and leading your church. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to raise up elders and deacons among us. We pray, Father, for the future organization of our congregation, that all would be done according to what your word has revealed to us and to your glory and honor. And we pray, Father, that you would be preparing those, even those among us who are younger, at a future point, who would take up the mantle and become elders in the church. We pray that you would work in their hearts, prepare them for that office and for that work. Bless us, O Lord. Guide us and lead us through the elders that you have provided and appointed in the church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding psalm will come from the Red Trinity Psalter, Psalm 23.